Jesus, the God, invites us here to his triumphal feast.
Welcome to the Triumphal Feast Podcast, a ministry of Elder Bryce Lowrance, speaking to you from Brentwood Hills Primitive Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas. Matthew chapter 12. We find a similar account in, I believe, Mark chapter 3, and possibly the same account in Luke chapter 6. But there are some words here that I would like us to find here in Matthew chapter 12. Verse 14 is where we will begin this morning. You'll recall there were several instances where Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees concerning what they thought a violation of their Sabbath rules. They called it a violation of the Word of God. It was not. It was a violation of their rules, and Jesus declared himself Lord of the Sabbath and told everybody who he was, basically. That upset the Pharisees so much. Then in verse 14 it says, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." They'd had the desire in their hearts and they'd spoken it to one another. But you'll recall last week we read that they got the Herodians involved as well. That meant they were moving up the chain of command, getting ready to make a plea to Rome to have Christ put to death. I want to ask you a question this morning. How folks today would react to that? Whenever there's an injustice done, when somebody's doing something right and people seek to hurt them, we see in the news media that everybody's quick to sue or quick to say my rights are being violated and things like that. Jesus doesn't react that way. Jesus is the Son of God, which means of all of the people that were round about him at the time when they sought to kill him, you could add up all of their brain power. And it's a drop in the bucket compared to the wisdom of the man they sought to kill. The reason I mention that to you is if Jesus sought to have a debate with these guys, he could level them. He did on a few occasions. If Jesus sought to have arm-to-arm combat with these men, it wouldn't last very long. He said, "I could call them more than 12 legions of angels." A legion being about 6,000, Jesus could call upon over 72,000 angels at his charge. And we know one angel can kill several hundred thousand. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus withdraws, as we're going to see here in just a moment. I want to start off by telling you, Jesus does not withdraw in fear. Jesus does not withdraw because there's a confrontation he can't handle. Jesus doesn't even withdraw because people weren't cooperating with him the way he wanted. Jesus does not withdraw in any way, giving these people power. Jesus withdraws to do what he came to do. And that was to save you, to save me. The lesson, I'm going to tell you the end before I get there. What I want you to take away from that this morning is when we look at what Jesus does, the way that he acts, and the love and the compassion and the patience and the caring that he shows, the gospel should reflect those characteristics. What we're looking at this morning is that Jesus is going about healing the brokenhearted. Jesus is going about doing his Father's business of saving and redeeming the children of God. And what does that look like? It looks like compassion. It looks like love. It looks like healing, binding up. It looks like encouraging. And so when we are longing to hear the gospel, what are we looking for? We're looking for healing. I'm looking for something to bind me up. I'm looking for something to encourage me. How do you identify the true gospel? Does it look like Jesus? Let's look into the Word of God. Matthew chapter 12. We just read about how they're wanting to destroy him. And I think Jesus does something shocking. He goes away. You know, today, if you don't confront a danger, you're seen as weak. Well, our Savior was meek, but I guarantee you that doesn't mean the same thing as weak. There was not a weak muscle or weak thought in the mind of our Savior. And we're going to see that. He's going to fulfill some prophecy out of Isaiah to show that he was not weak, that he finished his work. But I get ahead of myself there. What I'm saying is to you, the world is going to say what I'm about to describe is a weak man. But let's go on biblical terms. He was a meek man. A meek man is not weak. A meek man has the power of God, but chooses not to wield it as men would wield it, but as God would. When it is time to show the power of God, Jesus shows it. And when it is time to show the love of God, Jesus shows it. America needs more men like Jesus that know when to show love and know when to exhibit their God-given power in justice, not in harm, not in enslaving, not in putting other people down. If any man ever tells you that Jesus was meek, so that means he was some weak hippie-looking fellow, let me describe to you just briefly one of the things that the most powerful man that ever walked the face of the earth did. The crucifixion is a cruel way to die. One of the cruelest inventions of men. The arms are either stretched above the head or to the side so that the rib cage is raised in a manner where you cannot breathe. But remember before that they beat him so that his bones were showing through his back. And they placed a crown of thorns upon his head so that it pierced the skin. They ripped his beard out. Folks, that means they removed flesh. And Isaiah says his visage was marred more than any other man. You could not recognize your Savior. In order to speak, they would have to raise up on their toes. And so to make it more cruel, they put nails through their feet so that they would have to rip the skin and the flesh and the muscle and the tendons and the nerves just to speak. And your Savior, in the moments before his death, raised up, not in weakness, but in power, and cried out, "It is finished." And then cried out, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and died of his own power. That's not a weak man, is it? That's a powerful Savior. Let's not forget that when we see that the one that spoke all of this into existence, how he treats his little one. How he treats the hurting. How he treats you. And how he treats me. But when Jesus knew it, this is verse 15. He withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Jesus is slowly moving out of Jerusalem, headed back up toward Galilee. We don't know the exact location where all this is taking place, but we know that it is moving out of Judah, that it is not in Jerusalem, that it's not where religion said the Savior needs to be. It's not where religion said the Messiah is going to be. It is where God said his people are, and so he sends the Redeemer to his people. And he healed them all and charged them that they should not make him known. In the account in Mark, it says that he had devils that he drove out of them. And the devils testified that this is the Son of God, and he rebuked the devils. He didn't need the testimony of devils. It's meaningless. Jesus is not trying to hide himself. Jesus is saying, I'm not here to be popular. I'm here to get something done. And that's the reason he told those that were following him that were healed, don't tell anybody about this. He didn't want fame. That was not what our Savior came to do. And so we should be like him as well, not seeking the fame of men. But mainly he said this to fulfill something written in Isaiah. In the Greek it's Esaias. So in verse 17 it says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, and whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Matthew is quoting the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 42. So if you would turn with me back to the book of Isaiah, I want to spend most of our time this morning in this book. Drastic change or drastic difference and what the Pharisees were expecting as the Messiah. They were expecting someone like Saul. They were expecting someone like David. They were expecting someone to come in and fight and to drive out the Roman armies and to do things showing manly power. But the very men that claimed to be teaching the scriptures and to knowing them were not looking at them very closely, and they skipped over passages like this, which was found in Isaiah chapter 42. In Isaiah 42, we find almost word for word how it is quoted in the New Testament. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, my chosen one, that's the same thing. In whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. You'll recall that one of the first descriptions that we got of Jesus is that the Spirit of the Lord was given to him not by measure, meaning he didn't just get a portion of it. He had the entire Spirit of God upon him. His entire life he walked here. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. He didn't run in fear. He wasn't discouraged. Till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. This portion of scripture that we're here in Isaiah is talking about the inability of man to help himself and about how anything that man thinks about to either help himself or to save himself or to find comfort or joy or help in, Isaiah says, compare that to God and you find that all of these things are nothing. The entire context of what we're teaching goes all the way back to Isaiah 1. I'm not going to go back that far. But I do want to go back as far as Isaiah chapter 40. Israel is in trouble. Isaiah is going to tell them, you're going into captivity. And you're going to be crying out for help. And you're going to be crying to the wrong things. Turn back to God for deliverance. That's the message of Isaiah. We're all very familiar with the beginning of Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, if you were to read just that and not any of the rest of the Bible, you'd wonder, wow, is this like the Lord punished them twice and so now he's going to comfort them because they received of the Lord's hand double for all their sins? No. Brethren, they received, as I've heard explained one way, mercy and grace. They didn't get what they deserved, mercy. And they got that which they did not deserve, grace. But I think it's even more than that. I think it is the description given to us is that not only did God save us from the consequences of our sin in Jesus Christ, he saved us from the power of sin. He doubled it. He didn't just save us from the sins that we commit. He saved us from the very presence of sin that we can be holy and without blame before him in love. That's a message of comfort. Not only are you saved from the sins that you've committed, brethren, there's no way your sins can ever come back to haunt you. Paul puts it this way in the Roman letter. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Okay? The devil, our adversary, the devil, the accuser of the brethren, as he is called. He can accuse all day long, but none of the charges can stick because God has already declared you righteous in Jesus Christ. You have received double. And so the message of the gospel should be one of comfort. It shouldn't be one of alarm. It should be one, as we're going to describe here. I'm not going to get ahead of myself because I want you to see it in these words. We know that this next portion of Scripture, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, that's a prophecy of John the Baptist. That he is going to make the rough places plain. That the words he is going to say are going to turn the world upside down. And then look at the description of who would come after John. Verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. Now let me tell you what this is. Old Testament, remember we talked about types and shadows? Most of the things under the old law point towards something in the new. When it talks about Zion, you know what that is? That's the church. You got it right, sister. That's the church. So the prophet is saying, church, that bringest good tidings. Why are you being so quiet? Get up into a high mountain. O Zion, he's not talking, he didn't say king, he doesn't say prophet, he doesn't say preacher. He says Zion, the church of the living God, get out in the streets and bring the news, the good tidings of comfort. This is a charge to all of us. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice. With strength, lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Amen. Why would you ever be ashamed of a message like that? Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. That's talking about a powerful Savior, isn't it? But notice also what it says about this mighty warrior. He is the captain of the hosts of heaven. Brethren, he is the ultimate soldier. But he's also this, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. You know, that's typically what people think are two different roles. You got the warriors in your group and then you got the shepherds in your group. No, our Redeemer's both. And he's the best of both. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? This is your Redeemer this is talking about. The hollow of the hand. Cup your hand. Put your finger in that little part down there, just the part that the tip of your finger fits in. That's the hollow of your hand. Every drop of water in the universe can be measured in Christ's hand. They may find water on Mars, but you know what? That just means Christ's hand's bigger than we thought it was. Because it all fits right there. He's going to talk about trusting in idols. When the Bible talks about trusting in idols, that's talking about trusting yourself to work out things for yourself. How many of you ever tried that and failed? You don't have to raise your hand. Okay, if you're not willing to raise your hand on that one, you're wrong. Okay, because we're going to fail. We need a Savior. And our Savior is a great warrior. He is the good shepherd. And he's that big. That every drop of water that exists in the universe can fit in the hollow of his hand. And meted out heaven with a span. Everybody do this with your hand. Distance from your thumb to your pinky. Hath meted out heaven, meaning measured heaven. It's better than that. It's better than that. A few years before I was born, they started discovering something in space. When I was younger, they threw this thing up in space called the Hubble Space Telescope. Anybody remember that? That confirmed what they thought, confirmed what Einstein said way back in the 50s. What they found was when they looked at some stars, they had a certain color shift to them. I can't remember if it was red or blue, but that color shift told them that star was getting further away. As soon as you think you figured out how big God's hand is, remember that the universe is expanding. Some folks will say, well, that's evidence of the Big Bang Theory. How loud do you think a God's voice is that said, let there be light and there is light? How big do you think that voice was? That's a bang. Okay, just because the universe is expanding does not discount Genesis chapter 1. It gets better than that. Not only is the hand of God infinite, but the Big Bang Theory is not true, because that same color shift told them that light was getting faster. Anybody ever seen anything blow up? The stuff stops moving, doesn't it? Our universe is not. It's not spinning down. It's going against the law of entropy. Why is that? Because it's meted out with a span of the hand of an infinite God with infinite power, infinite might, infinite strength, infinite size. Folks, that's something we cannot fathom. We cannot understand it. That's your Savior. Mighty to save. But more than that for you right now, that's your Shepherd. Mighty to feed. You know, we often forget that we need that part. We think, yes, I need a Savior for the power over the sin. But when I've sinned, what do I need? I need a shepherd to feed me and help me and comfort me and heal me. And meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. Wow. The dust of the earth in a measure. How many of you know what a measuring cup is? It's basically what's being described right there. The Lord's spoon can hold all of the dust of the earth. And weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him. How many times have you ever cried, nobody understands? The Lord understands. A few chapters over, Isaiah is going to say he is acquainted with our griefs. Nobody needs to teach the Lord anything. So let me tell you this. You don't have to teach the Lord about your troubles, because he already knows them. And he's already delivering you from them. Let me say that again. The Lord knows your troubles, and he is already delivering you from them. Even though we sometimes don't feel it, you are already being delivered. He's already working. He's not waiting to work later. He's already working in your life. He has already decided that the last consequence of every illness, which is death, has no hold on you. He's already decided that. He's already decided that if you die before Jesus returns, he's going to raise you from the dead to never die again, to never hurt again, to never need glasses or surgeons or cane. And so whatever circumstance of life that you're in now, he is already delivering you from that. The Lord didn't need anybody to teach him anything. The nations are counted as the drop of a bucket. You dump out the bucket, and that little bitty drop that you just can't seem to get out at the end, every other power that exists, meaningless little drop. Over the next chapter or so, Isaiah is going to describe Israel's tendency to fall back into idol worship. And many today will say, well, we don't really need that message because I don't have idols. I think it would be stupid to go out and carve a piece of wood and cover it with gold. You have idols. Whatever takes your time away from the Lord is an idol. Whatever robs you of being in the presence of God is an idol. You know what? Little graven images are actually less dangerous than the idols of America today. Jesus described those people, described us. He said their God is their belly. You don't have to go pick it up. It's just whatever. If you live your life by what is pleasing to you, that's idolatry. And if we live our lives by what is just pleasing to us, then we'll never have enough, will we? We'll be fed for a little bit, but then we're going to be left wanting more. And the taste that we once enjoyed, we'll taste it again, and it won't be as satisfying, and we'll seek something else. All the while not acknowledging that which we truly seek is not in this world. It's not of this world. It created this world. It is Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah is able to close out this chapter. Verse 28, hast thou not known? Let me make sure you understand what Isaiah is telling you. You knew this before. Don't you remember? Hast thou not known? Don't you remember? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, and there is no searching of his understanding? Do you grow tired? Do you grow faint of heart? Do you grow faint of mind? Do you sometimes don't understand? God's not that way. Anything that we trust in this world is that way, but God is not that way. And Isaiah is saying, haven't you known this? Isn't this what we've always told you? And not only is God not that way, that God doesn't faint, doesn't grow weary. Not only is his wisdom and understanding so great that were we to have all eternity, we couldn't discover it all. That's what it means by no searching of his understanding. He's not stingy with it. Many of us are forced to have studied mythology in the past. Zeus, he was the head of all of them, right? Pretty stingy fella. He liked to keep stuff for himself, didn't he? As a matter of fact, all of those Greek gods, there was something wrong with them. And all of it ended up going back to something they wanted for themselves. But let me tell you about your Savior. He has it all, and he freely gave it all to you. He giveth power to the faint. That doesn't say he's going to give power, brethren. That says he giveth power to the faint right now. And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. This is the comfort ye comfort. This is God. This is how redemption works, folks. This is not just that when you die, you're going to heaven. Redemption is for now. I needed that. Redemption's for today and tomorrow. It's for when I don't have strength now. My Redeemer came for that. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. Now I'm 44 years old. There are folks in here that are younger than I am that were we to run, I'm going to get tired before them. But regardless of how old you are, when you're running, you're eventually going to get tired. You're going to fall down. So Isaiah is telling us, don't trust in yourself because your strength will run out. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. That's not just stumble. That's complete. And then the most glorious three letters of the gospel. But. You know, if we do it ourselves, we're going to utterly fall. We're going to fail every time. But. If we trust ourselves, we're going to be disappointed. But. They that wait upon the Lord. It doesn't say they that work for the Lord. Says they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and what? I will give you rest. Who's the I? Jesus. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you know when you trust in the Lord, the yoke that he's telling you to put on him is a yoke of trust. It's not a yoke of burden. When you seek to follow the Lord and you take that burden upon you, you're not taking on a burden of works because, brethren, he completed the works. You're not taking upon you a burden of will, for, brethren, he had the will. And he finished it. You're not taking upon you a burden of making the right choice all of the time. Why? Because he made the right choice every time. You're not taking upon you a burden that you cannot bear, for he bore it all. They that wait upon the Lord, but I can't leave out that word, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. That's the gospel. That it gives power to the people of God. In the middle of the next verse was the first verse I ever memorized. Next chapter, 41, verse 10. Fear thou not. Brethren, if we have a Savior like that, there's no reason to fear. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. There are some things in your life, brethren, where you've got a little bit of strength to do. And he's going to provide the rest of the strength. I will strengthen thee. There are some things that you know that need to happen, but you can only do a little bit. He says, I'll help you with the rest. And then, brethren, there's going to be some things that you cannot do. And he's going to do it all. Can I tell you plainly? You cannot save yourself. So he did it all. You cannot bring a loved one back. So you know what? He can take you to him. You cannot make amends for your sins. So he did. You cannot escape the power of sin. So he took you out of it. You cannot approach a God who holds the waters in the hollow of his hand. So he brought you to him. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Left-handed people have a little trouble with this one, but the Bible describes the right hand as the hand of power. And who is the right hand of God? Jesus Christ. He upholds you with Jesus Christ. For time's sake, let's skip over to chapter 42 now to get this beautiful description that happens during the ministry of Jesus Christ. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, and he's upholding us. Mine elect, and whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. You know, the Jews like that, yeah. He's going to go judge the Gentiles, and we're going to rule over them. That's not what it says. Because earlier, Isaiah defines for us what judgment means. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What this is saying, when Jesus doesn't fight, but goes back toward Galilee, he brings judgment to the Gentiles, which means he declares judgment has been made. And it's not that you lost. It's that I won the field for you. And you are saved. Isn't that judgment, Brother Billy? That judgment was meted out on the Son. And the gospel declares it is finished, just like Jesus did. And that you're saved. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the comfort of the gospel. That's the judgment that's brought to the Gentiles, which, by the way, that's me and you. We're not natural Jews. This is the gospel coming to us. And the Savior brings it himself. Even before he dies on the cross, he declared to the Gentiles that they are saved, that they're redeemed in him. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Isn't that exactly what just happened in Jerusalem? They sought to kill him. He rebuked their false teaching. They sought to kill him. And what did he do? He turned and walked away. He didn't seek to be famous. So he told people, don't tell people who I am. And then look at the world, the work. The best teacher I know, the best doctor I know, the best shepherd I know, the best warrior I know, a bruised reed shall he not break. A bruised reed is one, you know, a reed or those tall plants by the water that when they're bent over, they can never stand again. So people typically, when they see it, they just tear them off so that stalk can grow up again or probably kill it. But a bruised reed shall he not break. Do you sometimes feel broken by sin? Do you feel the bruise of sin's curse in the world and in your life? Brethren, Jesus didn't come to accuse you. He didn't come to break you. And he's not going to. Therefore, the gospel, when it is preached to someone that is broken in sin, the gospel is not you better repent or you're in trouble. The gospel is you're broken. By the way, Jesus wasn't very far from this place when he said these words. There is balm in Gilead. If you are broken, brethren, there is no judgment against you. The judgment is brought to you, and that is your brokenness is proof that you are one of his, and he's not here to hurt you. He is here to redeem you and to heal you. Because wouldn't that be horribly discouraging? I don't intend to attack other systems of faith. But folks, if I'm hurting in sin and somebody's going to take their thumb and smash me and say, it's your fault, you better repent. That's not very comforting to me. That's discouraging to me. That makes my candle go out. But he said, a smoking flax shall he not quench. You mean if my candle is just at a little flicker, he's going to put his hands around it and keep the dangers out, and he's going to fan that flame until what? Until I'm on the mountaintop and I'm shouting the praises of Judah. And smoking flax shall he not quench. Your Savior, brethren, if you are broken, that means Jesus came for you and he's not going to break you. If you're bruised, he's not going to break that. As a matter of fact, he's here to heal you and to take away those things that hurt you. And not only that, he is here to encourage you with the truth that he's put a fire in you. And he's going to fan that flame. Brethren, that's the reason when we're away from the church, we get so discouraged, because we don't have the oxygen. We don't have the what we need to make that flame burn bright. But Jesus himself said, does a man light a candle, stick it under a bushel? Or a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid? Jesus gave us the light. Jesus put us on a hill. Jesus is saying, how foolish would it be to take that light, put it in a can? Or to say everybody in the city, let's go down here so nobody sees us for a while. No, Jesus came to encourage. Jesus came as the true motivational speaker, because Jesus came not saying, oh, the power's in you, you just got to stir it up. No, Jesus came saying, I'm in you. Follow me. I'll show you the way. I will teach you from the inside. I will encourage you from the inside. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail. Okay, there are many, 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 many that teach that Jesus came and tried. People rejected him, so he's got to try and come again. I don't believe that. Isaiah said it's not true. He shall not fail. Jesus Christ came to save, and when he declared, it is finished. Brethren, there's no work of salvation left to do. It was finished in Jesus Christ. And he wasn't discouraged either. Till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. The isles is talking about the Gentiles, talking about us. You know, the Gentiles felt, and the Jews pushed them away. They were already on the outside, and the Jews were pushing them away. They're like, when are we going to get the comfort? Jesus' work wasn't finished until that good news went out to them as well. And so Jesus took it himself. He started it, taking it to them. This judgment brought to the Gentiles was the good news of, you know, you're bruised. You know, you're a dwindling little flame. And all the Jews ever did was tell you, you're messed up and you don't have much power. I'm telling you, you're messed up. You don't have much power, but I'm fixing them both. I'm not here to break you down any longer. And I went over to Isaiah 42 because this is what Matthew quotes in Matthew chapter 12. And I went over here because I want you to see the next verses. I don't think Matthew intended for just those verses to be thought of. He quoted enough so that you know that the Bible, you know what's next. He quoted plenty to describe the Good Shepherd. Verse 5, though, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the sea, the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand and will keep thee. What did Jesus preach to the Gentiles? I have called thee in righteousness, and I'm going to hold your hand, and I will keep thee. Jesus declared that all of the elect family of God is in his hand, right? And nobody can pluck it out. And then he declares in a statement of being equal with God that you're in the Father's hand, and nobody can pluck you out. And by the way, over in John chapter 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to cast you out of my hand. I'm going to keep you. And then notice this beautiful statement, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Jesus Christ has given as a covenant for us. We can't bear any side of any covenant with God. We fail. And so God sent his Son for the covenant to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Brethren, if in your mind there is anything about your redemption that you think you've got power in, then you've got reason to glory. But God just declared that he's not going to share that glory. So I want to encourage you today to give that up, because it's not there anyway. You're giving up something that's empty. Lay aside that burden and take on the burden of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because you know what you've got then? All you've got is comfort. Comfort, comfort, comfort. Because, brethren, the judgment is, these are mine. No one can touch them. That's the judgment. I love that. Because everybody out here says, pull me away, take me away. You got to do it yourself. But the gospel says, I love them with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn them. I love them so much that I gave my only begotten Son for them. And brethren, if God gave his eternal son for you, then you are his. Don't be like Paul and kick against the pricks. Fall down and say, "Who art thou, Lord?" Meaning, I want to know more about you. And what would you have me to do?
Victorious God,
I hope this edition of Triumphal Feast has been a blessing to you. If you would like more information about this ministry, you can visit my personal website at lowranceministries.org or our church website at bhpbc.org. Until next time, may the Lord bless you all, is my prayer.